Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue our survey of this. As you know, I handle things quite differently on Sunday evenings than on Sunday mornings, and we sometimes look at very broad passages. This evening, chapters 11, 19 through 12, 24, as we survey this historical narrative and see the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostolate and through the church. Will you pray with me before we read? Our Father, as we come again to your word on this Sabbath evening, we know that this word is inerrant in the whole and in the part. It is given by divine inspiration, and it is the word that this world needs to hear. It is the word of God, and so may we reverently bow before its every teaching. May we see by the work of the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed on this page. May we who know you be strengthened in our faith, more determined to be faithful as a church, ministering the gospel of Christ in this present evil age. And may those who may be among us, even on a Sunday evening, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, be drawn effectually to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Acts 11, 19 through 12, 24. But let's begin by reading two verses only. First, chapter 11, verse 24. The second portion of the verse. This is the word of God. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, in chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, the book of Acts is written from the perspective of the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up in a setting in which I was taught as a young man that the Lord Jesus Christ will not be enthroned until some great future day in the millennium. And yet, when we come to this wonderful book of Acts, you will recall that Peter the Apostle, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, in his great sermon in chapter 2, in verse 30, said, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." Now, what Peter was saying there is that Jesus Christ in his resurrection was placed upon the Davidic throne. He goes on to say in verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are seeing and hearing." He goes on to cite the 110th Psalm. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so it's very clear that already in the beginning, the book of Acts views the Lord Jesus Christ as sitting upon the throne of David, ruling and reigning in his mediatorial kingdom. And so Christ's work on the cross is now rewarded and completed and triumphant and unfailing. Jesus does not wait to be king. Jesus is the mediatorial king. And the scriptures tell us that he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. This world is Christ's dominion, and he must have it. Now, that's the importance of what we've been seeing as we came last week to this portion of the book of Acts that spoke to us of the heavenly vision that was given to Peter, telling him that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. For we were told in the beginning of the book of Acts that it was God's purpose that the gospel move out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now we see that this gospel message is being expanded by the work of the Holy Spirit to the uttermost parts of the earth. The nations must come under the sway of the gospel scepter. And this text is telling us much about how Christ is conquering the nations, converting from every tongue and kindred and tribe and nations those who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so rather than a detailed analysis, I want us to zoom out, and I want to bring three broad, powerful observations to our church tonight from this passage about the growing church of the enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first, in world evangelization, as Jesus Christ sits upon his mediatorial throne and directs the evangelization of the world, the first thing that we see as we come to this 11th chapter is that Christ the King controls the strategy. Christ the King controls the strategy. I don't, you don't, but Christ the mediator does. Again, in verse 24 that we read together of chapter 11, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, we've seen that emphasis already in the book of Acts. For example, in chapter 5, verse 14, we read, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." And in chapter 2, verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And again in verse 47 of the second chapter, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now again, the king controls the strategy. It is the king who is adding people to his church. It is the king who is drawing sinners to himself. It is the king who is converting the lost and bringing them into salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is explicitly God-centered. That's the point. It is God who does this, God who accomplishes this, God who achieves this. It is the triune God who is saving his people. And the church is called to be faithful in taking the message out into the world, but we are completely dependent upon the Lord for his blessing upon that message. The dispersion of the message also, of course, is under the control of the king because he is in control of the entire strategy of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see a familiar theme as we come to this 11th chapter in verse 19. Look at it. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," that is to the Greeks, "also preaching the Lord Jesus." And so the dispersion of the message through God's people is in the hand of the Lord as he disperses them through the flames of persecution. Through the flames of persecution, God is spreading, Christ the King on his throne is spreading the flame of the gospel in this world. Now, what is this but divine providence? Again, we have seen it before. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we notice that Saul was persecuting the church. And in chapter 8, verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went abroad preaching the word." And so the word of God is being spread through the persecution of the people of God. This is divine providence. God does this. It's his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It is Christ who lifts one up and pulls down another. It is of the Lord Jesus that Daniel speaks when he says he does what he will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" It is in his providential control as the mediator is extending his good news from heaven throughout this world in this present evil age. God does this. It's his hidden hand behind it all, bringing people and the gospel into contact with one another according to his own divine appointment. We read in chapter 13, verse 48, that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, but they heard the message of the gospel through its preaching through the apostles. The message, the preacher, those to receive the message brought together in the providential care of God. Now, there are no independent creatures. We tend to think that way. We are unhappily products of our culture that speaks in such ways that would indicate that there are people and things that are autonomous and independent of the Lord's control, but that is not the case. I mean, we say, for example, it rains, it snows, but when you go to God's Word, it says God sends rain, God sends the snow. There's a divine meteorology in Scripture that is quite different than the way we tend to think who are a part of this present evil age and listen to the news day in and day out. There's a passage that sticks in my mind from the Authorized Version, which is the Bible in my heart. He casteth forth his ice as morsels, who can stand before his cold? Now there is divine meteorology, and it might be nice to have a little of it on a day like today. But this is God's control of all things, even the sending of the rain or the sending of the snow or casting forth his ice as morsels. Now, God does the same thing with people. It is God who sends out his gospel messengers. It is God who sends out his missionaries. It is God who sends out this message that men and women and children need to hear if they are to be saved from hell and from damnation and from sin. The gospel does not just spread. That's the point. What we see in this 11th chapter, and we've seen all through the book of Acts, is that the gospel does not just spread, but God, Christ, on his throne, is spreading his good news and his gospel. And so Calvin did not just pass through Geneva and by chance was convinced by Farrell to remain. This was in the providence of God. Pastor Larson has not just happened to have been here for 8.5 years and does not just happen to be going to Athens, Georgia to preach the gospel there. We can trust the sovereignty and the providence of Almighty God. And so we are taught in this passage that God, through providence, is gathering together his church. He controls history, and he controls history for the sake of his gospel. Now, this you don't hear when you tune into NPR on your way to work in the morning. They don't say, now, we have this great report. It's happening somewhere in the world, and maybe somehow or other, in a way we can't see, God is extending his gospel through this. I've never heard a reporter on NPR do that, have you? But you should think that way when you hear about something that's happening in Iran or something in Afghanistan, or you should think, ah, God is bringing his message together with his messenger, his gospel together with someone who needs that good news, because Jesus Christ will shake heaven and hell to bring his message to those for whom it is sovereignly intended. He will even bring someone here in a service like this tonight to hear that good news of his gospel. In 1910, Japan annexed Korea, and decades of persecution of the church in Korea began. But you know what happened? Many Christians fled to Manchuria, and some of them also fled to Siberia. And the gospel of Jesus Christ was taken to those who otherwise would not have heard had that persecution not taken place. Was the annexation of Korea by Japan in 1910 chance? No, my friend, we do not live in a chance universe. We live in a world that is ruled by God, and we live under a gospel administration directed by the sovereign king who sits upon his throne and rules and reigns. Another example of this is right here in our text. If we read, for example, in verse 25 of chapter 11, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met the church and taught a great many people." Now we can read that and not think much about it. But do you remember what we read in chapter 9, verse 15? In chapter 9, verse 15, "On the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, preached Sunday morning of Easter, the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel.'" God said he was converting Saul of Tarsus and that Paul would preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We come to this passage and we find that he is found by Barnabas, brought to Antioch, and there he takes part in the teaching and preaching ministry of this great church. You know, John Calvin made the statement, when the gospel is preached in any country, Christ is asserting his lordship over it. We may have one missionary proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in some area, but Christ says, "I am Lord," when he sends that person to proclaim his good news. All do not give heed, but even so, says Calvin, Jesus Christ always has some company whenever the gospel is preached. Why so? For he is not a king without subjects. Do you see yourself here? Do you remember that time when the Lord brought you to himself? That wonderful time in which you recognized that you were a sinner and you needed a Savior, and you became his willing subject, the subject of this great King, this great Lord. Well, that's what he's doing, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself here? And perhaps you can say, I do not. You need to bow before the King and trust in Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Do you see yourself here? Well, in this truth that the Lord controls the strategy, that the Lord is spreading his grace, the Lord is taking his gospel out into the world, in this, be encouraged. Be very encouraged. I could not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ if I did not believe that God honors his message, that he sends his word, and he accomplishes by it that which he purposes and ordains. How could we send our missionaries into the world if we did not believe that Jesus Christ honors his word and he has a people in this world who will hear the message and will be saved? And so in chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, the report of this, that is the report of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the hand of the Lord to the Gentiles, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, that's the challenge of this first point. Christ controls the strategy. Be faithful, believe it, keep working for the Lord. Even when you don't see results, you can know that God is sovereignly working and he is achieving his own sovereign and wonderful purpose. Even when you can't see it, he's at work for the good of his kingdom because he sits upon his mediatorial throne. Rejoice in this, be glad, remain faithful with steadfast purpose, people of God. Because this brings together, or it should, the last verse of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in which we are told that because Christ is risen from the dead, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, that's the first point in this broad survey of this passage. The Lord controls the strategy. Second thing that I want you to see is the church grows in proportion to its Christ-centeredness. The church grows in proportion to its Christ-centeredness. And I have in mind the end of verse 26 of chapter 11. And in Antioch, disciples were first called Christians. That's a remarkable little verse, isn't it? Antioch was the third largest city in the ancient world. We really need to distinguish it from others. This is Syrian Antioch because there were 16 Antiochs in the ancient world. 16 of them. But next to Rome and Alexandria, Syrian Antioch, the Antioch referenced here in this passage, was the third largest city in the world. Cultural center, a place in which there were Greeks and Jews and Orientals and Romans, all there mingling together. And it was a daring step to evangelize Gentiles in these early days as the church better understood justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. And it was on a new scale. But look what happened. All of these varied peoples, Jews and Gentiles, Orientals, Romans, all of these varied peoples, various backgrounds, various cultures, various languages, all of these various races, they came together and they formed a church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the expression of the church of Christ in the third largest city of the world in Antioch. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, when he brings individuals to himself, forms them into church, forms them, creates Christian fellowship. And this fellowship was noticed by the world. So when we read there in verse 26, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians, the term was probably derisive. Who are these people anyway? Look at them. Well, they're followers of Christ. Oh, we'll call them Christians. It was a derisive term. It was not something that, it was not an appellation that came to them because it was a compliment. And yet, it might also have had an element of that. It was also descriptive of what men and women saw when they looked at believers in Jesus. And so it's no stretch to see that evangelism in Antioch and opposition to the gospel in Antioch was fostered by the holy, loving lives of the Christians who lived and served there. Now, we're not so far away from 1 Peter that I hope you have not forgotten one of the wonderful verses that we find in 1 Peter, and that's 1 Peter 2:12, in which Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, undoubtedly, that was happening in Antioch. These Christians were walking faithfully. These believers were evangelizing. They were living godly lives. They were living in a holy manner. And they received this word of opprobrium, more than likely, Christian. They're Christians. And evidence of the attitude, however, that unbelievers would have seen as they looked into the Christian community, and evidence of that attitude that fetched the appellation Christian, is seen in chapter 11, 27 and following. Look at it. "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So the Holy Spirit said there was going to be this massive famine. What did Christians do? Christians gave. Christians opened their purses and pocketbooks and gave their money and gave their prayers, and they did what they could to relieve the distress of other believers around the world. Now, the unbelieving world saw this. And when it said, "These people at Antioch are Christians," what did they see? They saw people that loved and cared and served and lived holy lives. Now, this is a response to the gospel. And I think this is extremely important to say, because we're living in a day in which many of our evangelical churches are confusing they're mixing up the cart and the horse. They're confusing the fruit and the root. They're telling us that what we really ought to be doing is being out there in the community, doing humanitarian things, and that is Christianity, that preaching the gospel and spreading the message is secondary, if it should happen at all, and in some instances are even telling us that worship services such as this should not be happening. We should be out there attempting to be involved in various ways. Now, certainly Christians should be involved in various ways. That's not my point. My point is that what happens here at the end of chapter 11, as Christians care about one another in this famine-torn world, this is fruit, not root. It is a response to the gospel. It is not the gospel itself. And these fully absolved in Christ, justified by grace, adopted into God's family, those who know themselves to be debtors to grace, to love and mercy, show grace and love and mercy as a consequence. It is a fruit of the gospel. It is not the root of the gospel. Well, as we've looked at this somewhat expansively, we have seen that Christ the King controls the strategy. We have seen the church grows in proportion to its Christ-centeredness. But there's one other thing I want us to see, and it's this: that Christ grows his church through the interplay of opposition and prayer. Christ the King on his throne grows his church through the interplay of opposition to the gospel and the prayers of the people of God. These things go together. Now, see the development. As we come to the 12th chapter, we find that the evil one strikes the leadership in Jerusalem through Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great's the one of whom we spoke a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning when we were looking at Matthew, and we saw the murder of the children as he attempted to murder the Messiah that had been born in Bethlehem. Well, Herod Agrippa I, the grandson, was much like his grandfather, and he murders James. We read that in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 12. He murders James, and then he imprisons Peter. Now, after imprisoning Peter, we read in chapter 12, verse 5, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." And then we come to what must be one of the most humorous stories in the Bible. We read it so often, or have read it so often, that perhaps we forget its humor. But let's read it together, beginning in chapter 12, verse 6. "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And as he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" Now that's humorous enough to me, just to see what happened. He didn't realize it was not a vision until he was already delivered by the angel. But then it really gets humorous. "When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many of them gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So Rhoda leaves Peter at the gate when he's come in answer to their prayers. In verse 15, they said to her, 'You're out of your mind.'" Now wait, what have they been praying for? They've been praying that God would deliver Peter from jail, from prison, from harm. And yet when Rhoda says, "Peter's out here," they say, "Oh, you've lost your mind. You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. They were amazed. Does God answer prayer or not? They were amazed, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And so they're praying that the Lord will deliver this apostle from persecution. When God brings the answer to their prayer, they don't believe it. Now, Luke has a unique theology of prayer. We've seen it time and again in Acts. Prayer and eschatology are brought together. There's something new on the scene that makes prayer urgent. Prayer ties into God's final work in this world, and it's all wrapped up with the age of the Spirit. When we say, "Teach us to pray," we need to think of these things. The challenge of prayer we've seen all the way back in the first chapter when the apostles were gathered together praying before God sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and when they were praying that God would also answer their prayers to fill the number of the apostles left by the vacancy of Judas. And all through we've seen this insistence on prayer, 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 prayer in the early church. No wonder they were mightily blessed. They were a praying people. They weren't influenced by the secularism of our day that tells us that prayer doesn't do anything, accomplish anything. It's a waste of time and effort. And so many Christians are influenced by that view. Just a formality. No, no. To be bold in Christ's service, you need quiet communion with God. And we need corporate times of prayer. And that's why I say to you ruling elders in particular, make your shepherding meetings, and those of you involved in various small groups around the congregation, make those times corporate times of prayer, earnest, searching prayer for the needs of the kingdom of God, not only for those common things for which we rightly pray, such as the healing of your aunt, but for prayer that the gospel of Jesus Christ would spread in this world, that he would deliver the Apostle Peter from prison, so to speak, and would answer our prayers. How many prayers have been answered that we have not seen the answer to? When we get to heaven, we will be amazed at the answers to prayer that God has wrought as we have bent the knee to Him. How many times prayer happens, it's apparent that prayer has happened, and yet it's right before our faces. And just like these folk in Antioch, we don't even see it because it's so obvious. It's apparent from this passage that we often don't know what our prayers are accomplishing. And that means that we should redouble our effort in the simple knowledge that God is answering our prayer, even when we can't see how He is doing it. I think one thing we see is not only was Peter delivered, but he was protected. Now, it's in this atmosphere of prayer that we go on to read in chapter 12, verse 18. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down to Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. So what did prayer accomplish? It released Peter from prison, didn't it? It also protected him, right? Do you know you can't die until God is done with you? By done with you, He'll never be done with you, people of God, in the sense that He loves you and keeps you till the end. But I mean, He has a purpose for each of us in this world. And until that purpose is done and achieved and accomplished, such as with Peter, you cannot die. Not until that is done and accomplished. Christ also, in this atmosphere of prayer, sent judgment on Herod. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." So some sort of treaty has been accomplished. And they hear Herod's voice and they cry out, "The voice of a god and not a man." What should Herod have done? Of course, he should have said, don't do that. No, there's only one true God. But no, he was happy to be called a god. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And so Christ extends his judgment along with his gospel as his church is faithful to spread that gospel and as his church prays and seeks the Lord. In contrast to Herod, who claims that he sits upon a throne when there's only one mediator who rules and reigns over all of the thrones of this world. And this self-glorification and judgment points ahead to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that tells us that Christ will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Things, people of God, things are not what they seem. We see Herods in this world, and they seem to be in sovereign control of everything. All God need do is speak the word, and their life is taken away. Things are not what they appear. Tyrants may appear to triumph. But look at verse 24 of chapter 12. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Did Herod triumph? No. What triumphed? Christ's kingdom triumphed. Christ, the king, triumphed. Herod is dead. The kingdom spreads. Herod no longer rules, but the word of God increased and multiplied in the world. Think of Psalm 2. We referenced it this morning. History is, from one perspective, a record of earth's rebellion against the rightful king. The kings of the earth rise up. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, "Let us break His bands asunder." The Lord in the heavens laughs. He will have them in derision. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, we read in Psalm 2. And so, people of God, let us not fret as if God is not in control. And do not trust in the temporal and the transitory and the sinful. Perilous times will come, but sola fide is not only for the initiation into the Christian life, but for its continuance. We walk by faith and not by sight. We live by faith, not by what we can see. God is at work in ways that we simply can't understand. Things are not what they seem, but this you can know in the midst of all of the confusion. God is not confused. Christ rules. Christ reigns. And this is the secret to living a joyful Christian life. In the midst of all of those things that are hard and difficult and seem to contradict what we know of the goodness of God and His love for His people, you can know that He does love you. You can know He is good. You can know it because He has demonstrated it in the cross, as Romans 5 tells us. And you can know it because we see in historical narratives such as this given to the church for our encouragement that He rules, that He reigns, that He extends the gospel of Jesus Christ as the mediator who sits upon His throne. Now, when I read the book of Acts, it always pulls me far away from what I hear so often in the church today. I heard it just on the radio just this week. Just this week, I heard it again. The church, your job is to save culture. That's what I heard on the radio. Your job is to save culture. I thought that placed a lot on me and on you. And it's just not true. It's nonsense. The church's job is not to save culture. The church's job is to proclaim the gospel, to worship the Lamb, to disciple believers. And if God is pleased, then whatever good happens in culture is a byproduct of the church's call in this world. And if the church were more faithful to her calling, forgetting about allowing culture to determine her message and her methods and her worship, you can know this, there would be more conflict. And you can also know this, though I'm not inviting conflict, undoubtedly, as I look at the book of Acts, it could only be a good thing for the church of Jesus Christ. I mean in ultimate terms. Well, let's be faithful. And when conflict comes, hear the words of Thomas Watson, the Puritan. After a pill, God gives sugar. Paul had his prison songs. God's rod has honey at the end of it. The saints in affliction have had such sweet raptures of joy that they thought themselves in the borders of the heavenly Canaan. Now, the early church lived that way, in the raptures of heavenly joy, knowing that they were on the borders of the heavenly Canaan, even when they were persecuted for the faith. That's the way to live, and I want to live that way. I hope that you will pray for me that I will. Isaac Walton wrote of Sibs, of that blessed man, "Let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven." That's the way I want to live, and that's the way the church lives in the book of Acts. May the Lord bless this brief teaching from His Word.